Thank you, Norma. Okay. Well, welcome back. Before I get started, I have a little mini request. Jen and I are putting on a book table for the marriage retreat this afternoon, and we want to actually kind of go to the marriage retreat, so I'm looking for a volunteer to come for just 2 hours from about 1 to 3. So see me later if you can do that. All right, so anyway, we're studying Philippians first, and then Pedro's going to be doing the study of Colossians. I said to him during the class last week, you know, you got the better book. You're lucky you get to do the better book. You know, just I love Philippians, and I just happen to like Colossians even more. So anyway, that's a good way to build people up to be interested in your subject, right? All right, so Philippians. Philippians and Colossians, both are letters written while Paul was in prison. And it's striking, the note of joy, the note of celebration. Why is that? And we concluded it's because Paul had Christ in him, his hope of glory. And also, we talked about being in Christ, and we looked at a bunch of passages about what we have in Christ, which is one of the main themes of both Philippians and Colossians, is life in Christ. In fact, I'm basically saying that is the theme of the book of Philippians, is life in Christ. All right, so we looked at some of the amazing things we have in Christ. We're going to see in Philippians 1, Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That's a pretty striking, pretty amazing statement. So the theme of Philippians is life in Christ. And this is the outline of the book. We're going to be in parts 2 and 3 today. We're almost done with part 1. Chapter 1, to live is Christ. So our life is Christ. Our life is in Christ. And then Philippians 2, living like Christ. I'm going to see Christ himself lifted up, having the mind of Christ and all that. And then Philippians 3 is talking about putting our confidence in Christ as opposed to into the flesh or things of the world. And then Philippians 4, I'm calling it practical living in Christ. Okay, we talked about Paul going to Philippi. It was the first church in what we'd call Europe. And Paul calling him there. We talked about the fond memories that Paul had. And we agreed probably his fondest memory was being thrown in prison and how he was rejoicing in the Lord, certainly not in what he had at that point. He was rejoicing in the Lord. And that led to the conversion of the Philippian jailer. Then we actually start out the book. And it's cool. He says to all the saints in Christ. There's our theme, in Christ. And then Philippians 1 through 3, he talks about the assurance we have with Christ. And he says, "I am confident in you that God will bring to completion what he started." One of the themes that runs throughout Philippians is what we have, what we're becoming, and what we will be. All right? And so he's convinced that what they already have in Christ, they're becoming in Christ, and they'll be in Christ. God will carry the work on to completion. So God sees in us what we will be, not merely what we are. And Paul saw that as well. And he talks about partnership and the love that he had. And he said, "I yearn for you." See this emotional longing that he had for the Philippians. And his prayer was that they would have knowledge and insight, not only to know what was best, but then that they would actually do what was best. So we asked, do you settle for what's good or even better, or do you seek what is best? And how do we get this discernment? By being in Christ, by knowing Christ. And then he talked about how we'd be pure and blameless. What's on Paul's heart is the gospel. What's on his heart is the furtherance and spread of the gospel. And then he says that the past situation was serving to advance the gospel. He says the current situation is serving the gospel. being in prison, being in chains, having lost his freedom. And he says, therefore, I'm sure the future will also help to spread the gospel. And you can see that he's confident about the end, but he doesn't know the path. As Christians, we don't know the path, but what we know is where the path leads. So he says, whether I'm freed from prison or not, either way, God's going to be glorified and the gospel will be spread. That's pretty much how far we got. And then we saw how basically saying whether I live or whether I die. It says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And we asked, for you to live is fill in the blank. All right? And to Paul, heaven is described as being with Christ. It, pearly streets, all the other stuff to Paul. Hey, all I know is I'm going to be with Christ. And that's enough for me. All right? And then he talks about fruitful labor. Now, now we're going to pick up where we left off. Philippians 1, 27 through 30. We're going to read this passage. And I want to ask you, what is Paul's goal? What's his vision for the church in Philippi? And presumably for our fellowship here in San Diego. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Philippians 1:27. Of Christ. Then, whether I come to see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as for one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So what's Paul's vision for the church in Philippi? All right, to suffer along with him? Okay, yeah.
To live a life worthy of the gospel.
Right, to live a worthy life. I think, to me, that's the key. Any other thoughts? I'm sorry, cut off discussion when I hear the answer I want. I shouldn't do that. It's a teacher I'm supposed to. All right, anyway, any other thoughts about Paul's vision for the church in Philippi? Yeah, united. Unity and worthiness. In fact, that's the theme not just of Philippians 1, 27 through 30, but also Philippians 2, 1 through 4. He wants them to be worthy of the gospel. And he sees that worthiness through what will be suffered, no doubt, but through their unity. And that's an interesting connection. Paul sees our worthiness in the gospel found in our unity with one another. And, that's interesting. Why is he thinking that way? Right. Right. Unified in the spirit, unified in mind and thought, and then unified in the work. Correct. Unity there. So his vision is for us to live a life worthy of the gospel. And worthy of the gospel as in worthy of the gospel as in the gospel that's being spread, right? He says we're worthy in the gospel because of our defense of the gospel, Philippians 1:7, because of our proclaiming the gospel in Philippians 1:13 through 18, but by living worthily. And what's that bring to mind? Living worldly. Not worldly. he'll talk about later on in chapter 3. Living worldly, those mutilators of the flesh, you know. But anyway, he says, I think living worthily is living a life that would make our Father proud. To me, that's what it is. His goal is that we will make God proud. Not worthy as in we deserve heaven. Not worthy in that we're perfect or even good enough. But worthy in that we'll make our Father proud. But from Paul's perspective, the thing that's going to make our Father proud is if we're of one spirit, one mind, one heart, and contending together for the gospel. That's the version of worthiness, the version of making God happy that Paul has in mind. So thank you very much for the comment. Our unity is, in one sense, automatic, because we have how many different spirits, how many different kinds of Holy Spirit? So there's a sense in which we already are, right? We already are. All right? We already are one in Christ because we have the same Spirit. But his hope here is that we'll be of one mind. Now, that's kind of a lofty goal, having one mind. I mean, how are we going to have the exact same mind? And by the way, when it says one mind, later on in chapter 2, it's going to talk about even thinking the same things, even thinking the same thing. One mind, the word there is psyche. Well, you can see what word comes from that, right? Psychology. But the Greek word psyche involves heart and mind. So his hope is that our heart is unified with one another and our minds are unified with one another, that we're moving in the same direction, striving together. And he says here, stand firm with the Spirit, striving together. All right, working side by side, contending as one. Another translation says contending as one. And what that means is his vision is everybody in the church is doing their part. Now, is everybody in our church doing their part? Honest truth? Is everybody doing their part? Now, I'm glad we're not, the 10-90 thing. I don't think we're the 10-90, 10% do 90% of the work. I can happily say that our church is well beyond that. Amen. Praise the Lord for that. But Paul's vision is that everybody is doing their part. And obviously, this is a place we'll never quite make it to, obviously. But, every part, and as a member of Jesus' body, are you contending? As one person, are you striving? Are we all striving? And his goal is that every part does its work, and not that a few people are doing most of the work. Yesterday, I need a volunteer to help person the table, right? And who do I think of? The same person Jan and I always think of. We always think of Curtis. And Daniel would be another example where we always think of Daniel. There are certain people we always think of. You know why? Because they always say yes. And you know why Curtis turned me down? Because he has a study with somebody this afternoon, a teen down in the South. Curtis is striving. And Paul's goal for the church is that we all be striving. Hopefully you're not one of the ones that somebody, whatever group you're in, when they're thinking, who am I going to get to help? They're not thinking, well, I'm not going to call that person. I'm not going to call that person. If that's you, probably you would not fit this description of contending as one person, striving together, each disciple in the battle. So Paul is, what's going to make him joy, and we're going to see later on, this is what's going to make his joy complete, is that we are one in the Spirit. We're thinking as one, our hearts are as one, and we're working as one. So my question to you is, are you fully engaged in the battle? Well, you're here this morning, so you're probably in the top half already. Praise the Lord. Amen. probably, most likely. I remember we had a singles conference in Dallas a few years ago, and for the afternoon they had all these fun things, and then a class on Daniel that I was teaching, So we got to kind of joke with the group that showed up for the class on Daniel. We're the spiritual ones. But not really. All right, Philippians 2. I love Philippians 2. I'm so glad we're in Philippians 2. Philippians 1 was good. To me to live is Christ, that's pretty good. But Philippians 2, let me read verse 1 through 4. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from united with Christ. Do you have any encouragement? Now, Paul's setting you up here. In fact, you could argue he's going to even be manipulating you. Like, for example, if your parent said to you, if you love me, So get ready. You know, if you love me, dot, 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 you know, so get ready here. You're about to get maybe manipulated is too strong a word, but he's about to kind of, you know, get you going in a particular area here. Says, if you have inspiration, that's putting it, thank you, putting it nicely. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, which you already talked about, if any tenderness, do you have any tenderness and compassion? I hope so. Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in mind. You can see him, he's basically repeating what he already said at the end of chapter 1. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, consider others above yourselves. Do not look to your own interests, but each of you should look to the interest of others. That's quite a challenge. The worthy life that Paul has in mind is one lived in unity with one another, contending side by side in one heart and mind, working together for the gospel. And what it seems to me that this unity is a hallmark of the gospel, of the true gospel. In fact, in John 17:23, it says, this is how the world are going to know that you're my disciples, because, well, 13, you love one another, but also because of your unity. When people see a group working together to get it, contending together for the gospel, those who are sincerely seeking the truth will kind of go, I've made it, I'm home, I've found it. This unity is a hallmark of the gospel. It's a hallmark of true Christianity. So the worthy life that Paul has in mind is a life lived in unity with one another. So how are we going to achieve that unity? How are we going to be like-minded? And this is a pretty high call. Thinking the same things, even. That's hard to do. That's hard to maintain. And for Paul, this is the thing without which the gospel will not be spread. Without this unity, it's the sine qua non, the thing without which none. It's the thing without which the gospel will not be spread. And it's a discussion of unity that leads him into this amazing thing, description of Christ. The most famous part of Philippians probably is verses 5 through 11. And so the context of Philippians 5 through 11 is his desire that we be worthy of the gospel because of this unity, this like-mindedness that we have. Well, how can we be like-minded? How can we think the same? Not that we're all going to root for the same football team. Not that we'll all have the same likes and interests. We're going to be varied, but we're going to think alike when it comes to, we want to spread the gospel. We want to see people saved. We want to see people come to know Christ, and we're willing to work together. We're willing to support what the leaders are trying to get us to do. We're willing to cooperate with each other, even the people we don't like. Are there people in this church you don't like? Of course there are people you don't like. But you're still like-minded, even though you don't like them. Because how? Well, by these things. Philippians 2, by considering others' needs above your own. And, of course, what he's going to do is going to show that this is the mind of Christ. This is the mind of Christ. And, you know, remember, Paul's in prison, and he says, you know, I'm joyful already, but I'm going to be completely joyful if I hear that you're united in Christ, that you're striving together, that you're thinking the same, that you can march together, that you can move in the same direction. Well, what would it be like? Let's discuss this a little bit. What would it look like? I mean, it doesn't mean we'd all root for the same teams, we'd all have the same hairstyle, and we'd all watch the same TV shows. So what would it be like if we were like-minded? Yeah.
Well, I think of it as, let's say you're studying the Bible with somebody, and you bring them to church, and you're trying to teach them the gospel, teach them about like if you're building a, everybody's working on building a house, and either everybody's working together following the blueprint, or everybody's doing their own thing. One person's building, another person's tearing down.
Right.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, like you could call somebody and say, "Hey, can you get in on a study?" And that you could assume they say, "Yeah." Either that or, "I wish I could," but you know what I'm saying? Yeah, good. Other thoughts. What would it be like if we were like minded? Yeah.
It would be a standardization of approach. So whenever you go from place to place, it gets the same feel. Just like whenever you go to church here, it feels the same when you go somewhere else. So that response and the environment
right.
is the same, standardized.
And not that we do everything exactly the same, but we're on the same page. On the same page. Yeah, Jan.
I was thinking if there's misunderstandings or disagreements, it's easily taken care of by just continuing the conversation.
Not necessarily easy, but certainly we're committed to working it out, which it makes it so ultimately it is easy. Yeah. What a great point. And you're answering a different question from the one I asked, which is maybe even a better question. What is being like-minded not the same as? And it does not mean that we all think exactly the same thing and we shut up and don't say anything. Although often we do shut up and don't say anything because it's not the right time. You know what I'm saying? If every time you've had a negative thought, you said it, that would be terrible. But there's a time, maybe 1 out of 10, where you need to say something, and then what you do, yeah. Because if you don't say something at that point, you can't be like-minded, right? Because you're going to have these reservations.
I think all this requires, like, this passage is humility, you know? Christ submitted to God.
Right. Being bottom line is thinking like Christ thinks. That is the ultimate key. And that's why Paul goes into that, yeah. And, you know, as a fellowship of churches, we have this more than other churches that I know of. I mean, it's pretty amazing. I've visited over 150 different churches, and you step in, it's like home. Jan and I have moved more than once, and people that we never met said, "Here, stay at our house for a few weeks." And that's pretty amazing. I think we are like-minded to a pretty major extent, and I think we should be proud of that. And yet we could do better. We could do more. But I am thankful, and hopefully you are one of those people that if they call you up and say, "Hey, can you get in on a study on Saturday?" You drop, not necessarily everything, because if we're like-minded, if you got something, I mean, every once in a while, then you just call the other person, you know? You need somebody to take care of a book table in a group this big? Somebody volunteers, you know? We'll see, hopefully. Amen. All right, good, better, best. That's right. And right, sometimes best is for somebody else to do it. But like-minded says you'd be willing to do it. That's great. Okay, good. So number one way to be like-minded is by considering others' needs above yourself. And number two, by having the mind of Christ. So that's what we want to talk about, considering others above yourselves. Now, rather than spend a lot of discussion on that, I'm going to go straight into what Christ did, which was certainly to consider others greater than himself. But I do think thinking of others greater than yourself does not mean you think you're a terrible, worthless person, and if people really knew me, you know, it's not necessarily a poor self-image. In fact, I don't think it is a poor self-image, but I do think it is a willingness to put others above ourselves. And like you already pointed out, humility is clearly the key here. Not looking to your own interests, but the interests of others. Would that describe you? Would you be somebody who's willing to put the interests of other people even above your own interest? You know, even if your house is not in perfect order, you know, even though your, you know, retirement fund is not quite where it needs to be, you're willing to serve and meet the needs of others. Jesus didn't have a really good retirement fund, you know? Oh, wait. Yes, he did. Yeah, he did. He did. All right. Yeah. So most of the rest of this morning, we're going to focus in on Philippians 2:5. In your relationships with one another, we should have the mind of Christ. We should have the mind of Christ. If we had the mind of Christ, if we thought like Christ, then we certainly would be contending and striving as one person. We certainly would be of the same mind and heart. And, of course, obviously, we'd have the same spirit. So what is the mind of Christ? Those who have the mind of Christ are those who are living worthily. Yes?
Well, like 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it talks about the mind of Christ. It's about living in the Spirit.
Uh-huh.
Having the Spirit, following the Spirit.
Good.
How do we know how to follow Christ? It's the Spirit that tells us.
Yes, and he's already emphasized the role of the Holy Spirit in that twice here. In chapter 2, verse 1, and also chapter 1, verse 27, he talked about our commonality in having him live in us is clearly part of it. It's what makes us united and then helps us to be united as well. All right, but I want to read Philippians 2, 6 through 8. And this is a really astounding passage. Unbelievable. It is truly incredible. I want us to be amazed by Jesus. Now, the way I've heard this described before I read it is this is the cross from Jesus' perspective. Okay, and I didn't make that up. I found that in a book. Right, but I thought it was a great comment. Is that if we look in the accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, we're seeing the cross sort of as a spectator, essentially. We're a human being seeing what's happening at the cross, and here in Philippians 2, 6 through 8, Jesus, we're seeing how Jesus viewed the cross, which is, I think that was a great insight. So let's read that. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. That's an interesting translation. I don't think the NIV improved that one, but anyway. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus went down a few steps, didn't he? Talk about considering others better than yourselves. All right? He was with God. He was at God's right hand in heaven, equal to, coexistent with God himself. And he let it go. Now, some people that have terrible theology have tried to use this to prove that Jesus is not God. So your Jehovah's Witnesses and others will completely and ridiculously use this passage to say that he felt like he couldn't attain to God. But that how would that fit the tone of this passage? It doesn't even make any sense. It's about what he gave up, not what he was trying to acquire. That's ridiculous. The idea that this passage would mean Jesus was hoping he could grasp his, you know, being like God. That's really crazy. But anyway, so the word here is harpagmos, and I don't speak Greek. Whenever I use a Greek word and try to bring it out, I'm not trying to impress you, but certainly not with my Greek knowledge, because I have no Greek knowledge, absolutely none, other than, you know, a few words that I've learned from, you know, Bible classes. But this word has the insinuation of refusing to let go. That's kind of the idea. So he willingly gave up his God-likeness. All right, he emptied himself. All right, he made himself nothing. Verse 7 could be translated, he emptied himself. So what did he empty himself of when he came down and took the form of a human being? Yeah.
He gave up a lot of his choice.
What do you mean?
He allowed himself to be hungry.
All right.
He allowed himself to be injured physically. He allowed himself
Right, he gave up aspects of his freedom and certainly of comfort, to say the least. Yeah, what else? David. Okay. Right. Good. What else did he empty himself of? What else did he choose to no longer cling onto? Yeah. Yeah, being God. Of course, he still was God, but aspects of him being God he gave up. He gave up his omniscience. He gave up his omnipresence. All those omni things. There's a sense in which he didn't give up being God, but another sense he did give up being God. Yeah. Right. Yeah, he gave up his position as the top dog, the head honcho. All right. Yeah, he emptied himself of a lot. He made himself nothing. So what's that mean we are? Well, nothing. Because he made himself like us. And, you know, I've heard the analogy like, you know, Jesus coming down and being like us would be like us becoming a cockroach. I don't know. Analogies are always pretty bad in this way. He emptied himself of his power, even his immortality. He even gave up his immortality, his right to be respected, to be revered. Instead, he became a slave. He became a slave. Jan's saying to do the next slide. Thank you. In fact, rather than simply do, well, no, we'll go about five more minutes. Go about five more minutes. What is the mindset of Christ? It is to take what is best about you and most desirable about you and to abandon it for the sake of saving other people. That's pretty amazing. Yeah.
Yeah, because he didn't give up his ability to heal others or help others or serve others. Mm-hmm. You know? So there's things about ourselves that we should use for others, but like in a godly ambition, but not in a selfish ambition.
Yeah, good. And he took the form of a slave. So what's that mean about us? We're slaves. In fact, Jesus says everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Mm-hmm. You know, and we are spiritually in Egypt. And Jesus spiritually came down to Egypt to live amongst a bunch of slaves. That's what Moses did. That's what Joseph did. Moses was in the palace. Moses was at the right hand of the king. And he saw the people living in abject slavery, enslaved to Pharaoh. So what did Moses do? He went and lived amongst the slaves. He took the place of a slave so that he could save the slaves. And what Moses did was a picture of what Jesus did. He left the palace. He left the palace behind. He became a slave and lived like a slave. It was a sacrifice, a tremendous, tremendous sacrifice. So what could you see yourself emptying yourself of? What might God hope we would empty ourselves of? That was not a rhetorical question. That's a question type question. I'm going to let somebody besides Pedro go first this time. Pedro, you're awesome. All right, yes. Schedule time, sleep. Great, yeah. Time, wow. Same thought. Great minds think alike. Yeah.
Money.
Uh-huh. Yeah, our bank account. Your bank account. That's a big one. Wow. People's view of us, being willing to be viewed in a bad way, to be seen as not as good as you actually are. You know, being willing to have people, because if you go into a position of leadership, that's going to happen to you. People are going to notice the worst in you, and that's a challenging thing. It's dangerous emotionally. Yeah, go ahead.
Don't be afraid of
your skills and abilities. Any other thoughts? Yeah.
I was just going to say, we do this all the time when we put our kids first or our spouse. We already know how to do this. You know, I don't serve my kids because they go to work in the morning and pay the bills. No, I serve
right.
them because I'm putting them above myself.
Yeah.
And so we know how to do this. The question is, are we willing to do this for people we don't even know?
Right, right. For people that aren't not of our flesh. Dave. All right, so yeah, the things that we tend to idolize, those are the things we need to empty ourselves of. So that is the mindset of Christ. He took the form of a human being. You know, that was going pretty far down, but you know, he took himself down a couple rungs even lower than that. What did he do? He even allowed himself to be killed. How? In the most humiliating way possible. Stripped naked, nailed to a cross. And by the way, the grammar here is important. It's in the reflexive voice. In other words, he did it to himself. You know, you can see the Garden of Gethsemane. You see Jesus submitting to the Father. But from Jesus' perspective, that's not exactly completely accurate, in a sense. Because, no, he did it to himself. He humbled himself. He emptied himself. He obeyed, even to the point of death, death on a cross. So let's take a 5-minute break. Get yourself a muffin. Get a book if you like. Okay. The recording is on. So what is it? What does it mean to have the same mind in yourself as the mind of Christ? It's to empty of ourselves, of the things that we desire the most, of the things that give us the most pride in ourselves, of the things we value most that we have, to give those things up for the sake of others so that they could come to know God.
How about the willingness to suffer?
Yes, absolutely. That's part of it. One of the things we have is comfort. And he definitely gave up comfort, talking about being at God's right hand in heaven. It was not very comfortable in this life for Jesus, that's for sure. So the mind of Christ is this, to give up his place with God, to take on a human form, to become a slave, to make his life that of a servant, beholden to everybody but himself. But then even further, to be counted as a sinner. Isaiah 53:12. He was willing to be counted not just as human, but as a sinner. Says, therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. Talking about Jesus, obviously. And he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He didn't just speak for us. He actually became a sinner, or was willing to be counted as a sinner. And he submitted to the most humiliating form of death imaginable. In Deuteronomy 21:23, it says, cursed is anyone who's hung on a tree. He was cursed. He was willing to leave the place that he had in heaven, to give up all of his privileges, his rights, to become human, to give up even his own God nature, partly but not fully. But beyond that, to take on sin, to be accounted as a sinner, and to suffer a humiliating death and to be cursed. That's what Jesus did. God, from God to man to humiliating death. And in verse 8, you know, it says he humbled himself in this way. Isaiah 53, verse 7. Go back there. Isaiah 53, 7. This is the mind of Christ. This is what we're striving for. And to the extent we become like this, we'll be worthy of the gospel. Not in the sense as earning our salvation. That's not what he's talking about. It's becoming what he envisions us already being. It says here in verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before a shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. But he was different from a sheep, wasn't he? As the sheep goes up to the person that's going to kill him, they have no idea. They've probably been sheared a bunch of times. I'm going to get sheared again. Great. You know? Jesus, he acted like the sheep, as in, you know, just willingly walking into the place to be executed, but not for the same reason as the sheep, which they have no idea what's about to happen. He fully knew what happened, and yet he did it anyway. He humbled himself. No kidding. At being obedient to the point of death. So that's the mind we should have. What's the mind we should have? That mind. The mind of Christ. That's a pretty high calling, to say the least. And obviously none of us is even close to that. But hopefully we're becoming that. Hopefully we're gaining the mind of Christ, willing to consider others' needs above our own, willing to be accounted as something that we're not, as being accounted as not a good person when we are, being willing to be abused by the people that we've loved, those kinds of things. That is truly a high calling. You know, we really have two choices. God could humble us or we could humble ourselves, you know. And as Christians, if we don't humble ourselves, God will humble us. Why? Because he loves us. He disciplines those he loves. In Daniel chapter 4, even Nebuchadnezzar says, those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. And I would say he will humble you, but it's a lot better to humble yourself. Way, way, way better to humble yourself than to have God humble you. In fact, if you won't humble yourself during this life at some level, then later on in Philippians 2:11, you're going to be declaring something to your detriment, to say the least. All right. Now, let's read Philippians 2:9-11. There's the flip side of this. There's the flip side of this. Therefore, and Paul uses the word therefore several times. And when he says therefore, the result of this is. In fact, we're going to have two therefores. We're going to have therefore in verse 12 and therefore in verse 9. Therefore, the result of that is God exalted him to the highest place. He gave him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what happened. Humble yourself before God and he will lift you up. That's in the Bible somewhere. Just kidding. James chapter 4. Yeah. All right. So because of this, because of what? Because Jesus willingly humbled himself, taking the form of a human being, being willing to die, even the worst, most humiliating death imaginable. Because of that, God exalted him to the highest place. The more we humble ourselves, the more we empty ourselves, the higher God will lift us up. I think that's true. Now, Jesus did not do that so that he could be lifted up. I don't think so, because if so, he wouldn't have emptied himself. All right? God demonstrated this through the life of Joseph. Joseph, who was at the right hand of his father, He didn't willingly do it. They did it to him, whereas Moses did willingly do it. He became a slave in Egypt. It's not an accident that both Moses and Joseph became slaves in Egypt, because those are illustrations. They're prefigures of Christ. They're telling us about Christ. And what's interesting, God took Joseph, who was made a slave in Egypt, and he raised him up to the right hand of Pharaoh. He became the adopted, not son, I guess, the prime minister of Pharaoh. So he went from glory to shame to glory. And what happened to Joseph was purposely done, I'm convinced by God, to tell us about Jesus. So the progression is from exaltation to abject slavery to exaltation, as was foreshadowed in Joseph for sure, and Moses. The end of the story was not quite the same, but Moses was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's pretty good. You know, all will confess that Jesus is Lord. Every single one will confess it. Hopefully for us, if we have the mind of Christ, if we're in Christ, when we declare that Jesus is Lord, it's going to be like, Jesus is Lord! Others are going to say, Jesus is Lord. Most people are, everybody's going to say it. It's just like, you know, when Jesus calmed the storm, you know, Peter's, you know, away from me, I'm a sinful man. And those who see Jesus in his glory, they can't help but saying he's Lord. You know, at the end of time, everybody who comes before Jesus and sees what he really is are all going to say, he's Lord. How could we not? Because, you know, we have to. All will confess, but many will confess Jesus is Lord, and it's not going to be a good thing for them, because they will be confessing that what's about to happen to them is right and good, that they be separated from him forever. They're basically saying, yes, it is right that I go to hell, that I be separated from God. That's what they'll be saying. So they're going to say Jesus is Lord to the glory of Father, but not to their glory. So how do we prepare ourselves for that day? How do we prepare for the day when we say Jesus is Lord? Well, simple. By having the mind of Christ. Thinking like Christ. All right? And it says, all creatures in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. So the angels will be saying Jesus is Lord. And under the earth, those are the people in Hades. Those who've already died and have gone to that waiting place, they too will be raised. And they too will say, Jesus is Lord. All right. Now, Philippians 2, 18, 12 through 18 is our therefore. So the therefore for Christ is that God raised him from the dead and he exalted him into heaven. He's talking about his ascension, but he's talking about his place with God in heaven as well. So he says in verse 12, let me read verse 12 through 18. We're going to break this down. Therefore, my dear friends, have you always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved world. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. Then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. Paul will boast? You bet he will. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Now, what's this working out our salvation? It's certainly not working for our salvation. It's working out our salvation. It's coming into our salvation. It's what he's been talking about already. Because remember, Paul said, I'm confident of this. I'm very confident of you in Christ, that God will bring your work to completion. So this, which may seem like a reason to fear and like, oh no, am I ever going to make it? You know, I got to do this and this and this, or else I won't make it. If I don't, you know, get on that treadmill of works, I'm going to have my salvation snatched away from me. That is definitely not what Paul has in mind. I guarantee you of that. I thought perfect love casts out fear. Well, it does. That's the whole point. As we become like Christ, perfect love casts out fear. All right? I thought God wanted us to be confident in our salvation. Exactly. That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about, essentially, you know, they say that person came into their own. He said, come into your own. Become the thing that God started to make you already. That's what he's saying. He has great hope. He has great confidence. In fact, he's even already said that. But he says we need to work out our salvation. Let it go through its natural development. Let your salvation work its effect out in your life. How? By having the mind of Christ. By coming to have the mind of Christ. But also by obeying Philippians 2, 14 and 15. And also, you know, going along with Philippians 2:17. So it's not all, you know, puppies and cookies and cream. It's not like that. And there's suffering, right? We saw that at the end of chapter 1. It's not like it's funsies and all that. All right? The author I've been reading, Motyer, I really like his commentary. He says, the Christian life is a blend of resting and striving. Resting and striving. It's both. It's both resting in God's grace, realizing that God is making you into something. He is helping you to, what's it say here, to will and to act. It is he who's changing you to will and to act. But you have to be willing for him to make you will and act. It's a working together. It's a striving and a resting at the same time. Resting in our salvation and striving to make it become what God wants it to become. Yes?
The other day someone asked me if they felt like Paul was ever motivated by guilt, and I said no, because Paul's writing this, right? But Paul knew what it was to live a life of guilt. He lived under the law. He gave the law up to live by grace. And, you know, our motivation has to be that incredible love of God and grace that we've been given.
Yeah. And I don't know if I go so far to say that he never felt guilt, because he wasn't perfect. He may have occasionally, but his life was not characterized by guilt. I would say that for sure. Yeah. Okay. Good. And it says here, for it is God who works in you. See, that's the point. He's working in you. The Greek word is really not hard to get. Energia. I wonder what that means. He's working, he's energia in you. And it means working effectively. If we submit to him, he will change our will, and he'll help us to have that desire. And it's a resting and striving. Working out your own salvation, which means taking personal responsibility for your own growth, making it happen, but also allowing God to work at the same. It's both. Remember, salvation is the past, it's the present, it's the future. If you're a Christian, you're saved, all right? You're saved, period. The Holy Spirit is in you, a deposit guaranteeing your salvation. Okay, great. Salvation is a thing of the past, but it's also a thing of the present. And in this case, he's talking about it as a thing of the present. All right, do I have that there? Okay, no, I don't have that. So salvation is about the past, it's about the present, it's about the future. The aspect of our salvation he's discussing here is the present aspect, which is becoming what God sees us as already. God working to will and to act. All right, but it does involve us making decisions, humbling ourselves. It involves not grumbling and complaining, as we'll see. So it's that already but not yet aspect of our salvation. And yet salvation is still a thing of the future. We have been saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved. Motyer uses the analogy of a marriage. You're already married, but you got to work on your marriage, right? It's not like you stop being married, you know? That's why you come to the marriage workshop. You know, you're coming into, you're becoming what your marriage hopefully will be, and in Christ hopefully a lot better. A lot of people, they're just barely hanging on by their fingernails. All right, with fear and trembling. It's not like respect goes away. It's not like there's no aspect of fear. If you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. It's true. So there is fear and trembling in mind. But I don't think fear and trembling is the principal emotion that Paul has in mind here, although he does mention it, and I think I should mention it too, all right? So I don't believe this is the chief emotion, but I think fear and trembling is an aspect of it. All right, great. Now let's get to the practicals of this, all right? He says, do everything without grumbling or arguing. And by the way, the word arguing could be questioning. Ooh, not even questioning. Now, how many things should we do without grumbling and arguing? Everything. Ouch. Isn't that a practical version of having the mind of Christ? Considering others better than yourself? When you grumble, which I often do, Jan will tell you about my grumbling. Yeah, I grumble. When we grumble, when we complain, when we argue, we are not having the mind of Christ, that's for sure. Now, and it takes us back to Philippians 2, 3 through 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. You know, he says here, he says, if you will do everything without grumbling or arguing, you'll be blameless and pure. If you do everything without blaming, grumbling and arguing, you'll be blameless and pure. It reminds me of James chapter 2, where he says, look, if you could control your tongue, you'd be perfect. And there's a sense in which this is hyperbole, but there's a sense in which it's not. Because as you deal with your tongue, so you deal with everything. There's really three things that I see in the Bible that are given this position. How you think about your money. Basically, the Bible says, if you have your attitude towards money on straight, you have everything on straight. It says that in 1 Timothy. And then in James, it says, if you have the tongue tamed fully, then you'll have everything on straight. And believe it or not, he says, if you will not grumble or argue at all, then you'll be blameless and pure. So that's a good thing to work on. Why does grumbling and arguing and questioning, why do defeat our efforts to be blameless and pure? Why is that such a big deal? Yeah.
I think it's an example of, it shows our sinful nature coming out in selfishness.
Yeah, it's definitely not considering others better than yourself. Yeah, ouch. Uh-huh. Yeah.
Also, it creates a division. And so when you have a divided mind, you're divided from Christ as well.
Right. Yeah, if you look at your brother and sister and think, that's not good. It's not good. Yeah.
I'm a little confused because you said that it was questioning. Is it talking about our mind behind the questioning, like how we go about it, or just questioning in general?
Well, I don't really know. I mean, let's decide what he means together. I'm not sure exactly what he means. I don't think it means we stop asking questions. I'm pretty sure that's not what it's about. In fact, I don't believe any translations actually say questioning. But that would be a literal translation of the word for what it's worth. So maybe questioning people's motives, possibly? I don't really know. Go ahead, Carlos. Right. Well, that's what arguing. As far as I know, no version actually says questioning, as far as I know. But if I understand it correctly, that would be probably the most literal translation. Yeah, Daniel.
I just know I've seen disciples question things with an intent of negativity. Like,
yeah.
Oh, why, you know,
Yeah, why are they doing that?
Why are they teaching this?
Yeah.
It wasn't. Yeah, I think I absolutely agree. There's no harm in questioning. But the one where it's assuming the worst or assuming ill intent from our brothers, our sisters, or our leaders, I think that's very much a form of grumbling. And
right.
If you want to be against, it's like dissension. And God doesn't call us to think the worst of each other or to think we're thinking ill towards each other.
Good. Very good. Yeah.
I just want to read what the message says. I like to put that.
Sometimes it definitely helps, yeah.
So it says, do everything readily and cheerfully. No bickering, no second guessing allowed.
Yeah, no second guessing. Wow. And again, there's a fine line, isn't there, of second guessing, because, you know, there's times where you ask, was that being done the best way? You know, but with the intent of helping it to be the best way, not with the intent of, not wrong. Okay, Dave. Right. Right. Or maybe somebody points out a weakness or sin in our life, and we start questioning why they even did that, as if, you know, or something like that. That would be questioning in that sense. And, you know, sometimes our questioning, it might even actually be accurate. I think probably sometimes it is. But so it's the heart behind it, yes? Right, because it probably is true occasionally that their motives actually weren't perfect. That's probably true at times. But definitely, you'd want to be given the benefit of the doubt, that's for sure. So this, I don't want to park here for too long. It's a practical point. But it's something for us definitely to be aware of is, are we questioning people's motives? Are we grumbling? Or are we willing to be full-heartedly behind the thing that the leaders are trying to do, the efforts they're being made, okay? So do you struggle with complaining and arguing? And then what can you do to put that behind you? That's a tough habit. It's a really, really, really tough habit to get rid of. It says, then you'll show yourselves to be children of God. I mean, he's going on and on about this. Blameless and pure children of God, shining like stars. Daniel 12, shining like stars in the universe. Wow. So let's work on that, all right? Let's work on that, because Paul sees really good things coming from that. As you hold out firmly the word of life, he says, then I'll be able to boast on the day of Christ. He says, then, you know, as I come before God and say, look, here I am and here are the people that I brought. And check it out. Check it out. Now, boasting in the word, in the English language, boasting has some pretty negative connotations. But, you know, if we help somebody come to Christ and they're coming into their Christ-likeness, that's something to feel pretty good about. Paul's hoping on Judgment Day to feel pretty good about those Philippians. That's okay. That's a good thing. Well done, good and faithful servant. Paul's hoping God will say to him. All right. And then verse 17, but even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you, so you too may be glad and rejoice with me. So now he talks about becoming like Christ and being a drink offering. As I look up, Curtis is taking a drink from his coffee back there. Now, if Curtis were to take that cup and pour it out like that, would that be a good thing? This place would not be happy. In fact, it says no food and drink right there. I don't know how that works because we have food and drink here. We got permission. Jan got permission. It's okay. That's just in case they have to call that down, right? But, you know, Paul is referring to the drink offering. The drink offering is mentioned in Leviticus 23:13, Numbers 28:31. And Exodus 29:41, the drink offering was symbolic of pouring your life out. And when you pour liquid out onto the ground, there ain't no way to get it back up into that container. It's gone. And Paul looked on his life as having been poured out. That's the mind of Christ. Luke 22:20. Luke 22:20. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." You know, Jesus poured himself out. And Paul, in 2 Timothy 4:6-8, Paul could look back at his life, and he could, with a straight face, say to those who knew him, "Folks, I poured myself out. There's nothing left in the cup. I really haven't held back." 2 Timothy 4:6-8. He said, "Now there's in store for me." Let me go verse 6. "For I'm already being poured out like a drink offering." So in case there's any question, he's talking about the drink offering, which is an Old Testament offering. By the way, the drink offering is not a sacrifice. It's an offering. The Old Testament, they had offerings. And, did I not give the correct verse? All right. Is it wrong up there?
No.
All right. In the Old Testament, they had offerings and sacrifices. We're not talking about a sacrifice here. We're talking about an offering. And so he says, "I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. The time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only to me, but also to all those who have longed for his appearing." So the drink offering then is about pouring our life out. One thing about the drink offering, generally they would give the grain offering and then pour the drink offering on top of the grain offering. And the grain offering was not voluntary. The 10%, you had to give that. You had no choice. And the drink offering was extra. You don't have to pour yourself out. You don't. You choose to. You willingly do it. And Paul says, "I'm willingly pouring myself out so that the Philippians could have the mind of Christ." And so God is appealing to us if we want to let ourselves be poured out. At the end of Paul's life, he could say, "You know, I've been poured out, I'm getting poured out, and I'm about to be like totally poured out." But "God has in store for me something better than those things." The drink offering. So what does pouring out your life mean to you? I'll let that be a rhetorical question. No, I'll let it be an actual question. What does letting yourself be poured out mean to you? So continue to willfully humble yourself out. That's a good way to pour yourself. Jan.
Serving so that when you go to bed at night, you were so tired, you could sleep the whole night.
By the way, Jan's sharing that personally. In my notes, it says, Jan, my wife Jan is, it says it right here. My wife Jan is a great example of this. If you know my wife, at the end of every day, she is absolutely exhausted. All right. Good. Anybody else want to share? Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Being open, confessing your sins. Good. All right. Yeah. Giving all your effort, giving your full effort. Carlos. Mm-hmm. Making a priority to help people. I appreciate our uncle. Where is he? Right there. He told me that he walks something like 60 miles a week. You volunteer at an old folks home is what it is? He has 8 different old folks home he volunteers at. 6. All right. 6, 8, you know. All right. And he walks something like he walks 18 miles. I'm sure the details aren't right. Something like 18 miles yesterday, going to these different old folks' homes just to go there to encourage these people. He's letting himself be poured out. That encourages me. And last week, you know, he didn't come to the class. You know why? Because he was serving the poor, All right, that's a pretty good excuse for missing this class. Pretty good excuse. So what are you saving up for? Where are you putting your treasures? Paul said, if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. Are you all in? You don't have to be. You literally don't have to be all in. You know? Not at least not in this sense. Because the drink offering is poured on top of the grain offering. I guess the grain offering represents that which, you know, I guess is required. I'm not going to try to delineate those things. And Paul said, you know, his prayer is that he would not run and labor for nothing. He's been running and he's been laboring, and he's hoping that his running and laboring will not be in vain, that we will have the mind of Christ. All right, great. Drink offering, what are you holding back? What are you saving up for? Okay, great. Now, Philippians 2, 19 through 30. So we're going to finish Philippians 2, yay. We might start chapter 3. We're right on schedule. This is perfect. All right, so let's read Philippians 2, 19 through 30. This is a sort of a quick thing. We can just do this in a couple minutes because basically it's just giving us some practical examples. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I may be cheered and when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out to their own interests, not to those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me, and I'm confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longed for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, and he almost died. But God had mercy on him, not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves cannot give me. Now, it's not too hard to see the point he's making. What's his point about Timothy and Epaphroditus? They're doing what I'm talking about. We need practical examples. He's saying Timothy and Epaphroditus, they have the mind of Christ. They've been putting the needs of others above themselves. All right? So, and by the way, the implication is really Timothy, Epaphroditus, and me. All right, and he's too humble to boast in that way, but to be honest with you, it's Timothy, Epaphroditus, and me. I mean, he's too humble to say that, but it, by implication, not just Timothy and Epaphroditus. So he's saying, here are some practical examples. This is what I'm talking about, and we need those examples, and of course, Paul is an example. That's pretty clear cut. So Timothy and Epaphroditus, and himself, he hesitates to use himself directly. They lived like Christ. They had the mind of Christ. And isn't that what chapter 2 is about? That's what we're doing here. We're finishing up chapter 2. The subject of chapter 2 is living like Christ. Well, you want to know what living like Christ is like? Well, we had all our teaching. Let's look at Timothy, and let's look at Epaphroditus. So what about Timothy? Says he shows genuine concern, real concern, unfeigned concern. For who? For the Philippians. Now, by the way, Timothy had been to Philippi. He went with Paul. He was with Paul when he went on that second missionary journey, when he was in Lystra, Derbe, or whatever. He picked up Timothy. So Timothy was with him. So probably most of them hadn't met Timothy, but some of them had. He's kind of doing a little bit of hyperbole here. He says, I have no one else like him. Well, that's not true. I mean, he's got Epaphroditus. You know, he's kind of exaggerating a little bit. He's kind of, you know, kind of building up Timothy. He's pretty awesome, who shows genuine concern for your welfare. It's not literal here. It's by degree, all right? He said, Timothy, he's like awesome. He's great. Follow his example. All right? It says in verse 22, he slaved, doulos. It's the verb for slave. He slaved with me. He gave every effort. He gave his life. He gave his energy. He took the form of a slave, as did I, to serve so that you could be saved. And Paul's sacrificing as well, saying, I hope to send Timothy, my dearest son, the one he values the most, the one, if he could have anybody at his side, he'd like Timothy to be at his side. He says, so I'm going to send him. So by implication, we see Paul's willingness to put others above himself as well. I have no one else like him. He says, and so he's hoping to send Timothy. And he already sent Epaphroditus, starting in verse 25. Am I Epaphroditus? Yes. They already know him. In fact, in Philippians 4:18, he said, Epaphroditus came back and told me how it's going. So Epaphroditus has kind of been his personal messenger, his personal apostle. By the way, if you see messenger, that's the same word apostle. So the word apostle gets used in different ways in the Bible, but I don't want to get into that. So why does he mention Epaphroditus here? Because he illustrates what Paul is talking about. He demonstrates what it means to have the mind of Christ. Epaphroditus, as he hopes the Philippians will be, and as he hopes you and I will be, are co-workers, contending together, striving together, soldiers, obedient soldiers, willing to take orders. And it also says here that he longs for you. Where is that? What verse? I don't know. It's in there somewhere. Verse 26. He longs for all of you. So you get the sense that he has this emotion, just like Paul had earlier said. Paul early said, I yearn for you. And Epaphroditus longed. They're just totally on his heart. And he was distressed, not that he was sick, but his sickness would make them worried. That's pretty awesome. I mean, imagine you're really, really sick and you have cancer and your main concern is that other people will be worried about you. I think that's something that does happen. I don't think that's just craziness. I think it's true. So Epaphroditus, he almost died and he's on his deathbed and he's like, oh, I hope they're not worrying about me too much. Oh my goodness. That's Epaphroditus. In fact, he nearly died for the work of Christ. He was on the mission field. I don't know. He got sick and he almost died because he's on the mission field. So Paul is lifting up Timothy and Epaphroditus as examples here of what it means to have the mind of Christ. And subtly, he's also using his own life as well as an example, as we see how deeply he cared about Timothy and Epaphroditus. And he says Epaphroditus' death would have caused him sorrow upon sorrow. All right? And yet, Paul is willingly sacrificing his own desires, in order to send them. Okay, great. Philippians 3. We'll just barely get started with Philippians 3. I might even end 5 minutes early today. I don't want to get too far into it. So let's read Philippians 3. Verses 1 through 4. Further, my brothers, and by the way, I believe yours says, finally, my dear brothers. All right, finally, I think that's pretty funny. He's halfway through the letter and he says, finally, finally. So somebody being nice to Paul says further instead of finally. Anyway, says, finally. Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. By the way, he's talking about Christians. For it is we who are the circumcision We who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. Now he says, rejoice in the Lord. But and that is a commandment, right? Rejoice in the Lord. But let me show you the emphasis. Rejoice in the Lord. See, we need to rejoice in the Lord, not in our accomplishments and not in the fact that people love us and care about us. Not that we can't experience some joy from those things. Bottom line is he's contrasting rejoicing in the Lord versus rejoicing in the flesh. And these dogs, pretty tough language here, these dogs have been rejoicing in the flesh. They've been rejoicing in rules, laws, and regulations rather than in Christ. So this verse, Philippians 3, verse 1, is like a bridge. It's a bridge between the last section, which is about having the mind of Christ and being like Christ. Because remember, part 3, Yes. Part 3, put your confidence in Christ. Philippians 1, 1 through 30, to live as Christ. Philippians 2, 1 through 18, living like Christ. Philippians 3, 1 through 21, put your confidence in Christ. So he says, therefore, folks, let us rejoice in the Lord, not in the things of the flesh. Okay? Now, Paul's about to enter a discussion. He doesn't dwell on it. By the way, we can afford to not spend a lot of time on this because in Colossians, he spends a lot of time on this. So I can afford to just barely introduce this idea. There's like a chapter and a half in Colossians on this same topic. And then there's a whole book on this topic called Galatians, all right? So we don't need to spend a lot of time on this. But anyway, he's about to head into a discussion of something that will definitely steal your joy. And what will steal your joy? Putting your confidence in the things of this world. That will steal your joy. Putting your confidence in your achievements. Putting your confidence in what people think about you. Putting your confidence in your reputation. All right? Putting your confidence in whether or not people support you. Putting your confidence in those kinds of things as opposed to putting your confidence in Christ. Now, do you get the sense that Paul's angry here? Yeah. Beyond annoyed. Dogs. That is, if I understand it correctly from the scholars, calling somebody a dog back then was at least as bad as calling somebody a dog today. Probably worse. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, the mutilators of the flesh. Now, let me ask you a question. Think about it. Think quickly. Just whatever comes to your mind. What made Jesus angry? The Pharisees' self-righteousness, yes? Hypocrisy. Right, so Matthew 23, there's one or two other things that made Jesus angry. Yeah?
Dishonoring God by making his temple.
Right, using God to monetary advantage. Using religion to your own personal advantage. Okay, there's a third thing that got Jesus really angry. It's Matthew 18, if we don't forgive one another. Remember the guy, he was really angry. He said, throw them in where there'll be, gnashing of teeth. Let's go there really, really briefly. Now, we all know that telling people it's okay to get angry is not something we want to do a lot in Christianity, right? That's not a thing we want to really want to emphasize a lot, because we realize that that's probably going to cause more problems than it's going to solve most of the time. But anger does not bring about the righteousness of God. But there is a place for anger in the Christian life. There is a place. All right. So Matthew 18, verse 32, you know the story. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I cancel all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master handed him over to the jailer to be tortured until he should pay back all. You know, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you. So the things that got Jesus angry, that I, as I see it, are the two you mentioned plus that, which is basically using your religion as a means to, for personal gain, and Pharisaism, basically, majoring in the minors, making a big deal out of the small things and not caring about the big things, and lack of forgiveness. Okay? What made Paul angry? Not the same things, actually. I mean, maybe they did. I mean, recorded. What made Paul angry? Right, putting confidence in the flesh. People who try to bring Judaism into Christianity. People who try to make salvation be based on law keeping. Why did they make Paul angry? Probably because that's exactly what he'd done. And he hated it. Because maybe it's because it reminded him of himself. I don't know. But it was emotional. In Galatians 1, 8 and 9, he says, "Let them be eternally condemned." Wow, that's pretty tough. That's pretty tough. And, you know, for most of us, righteous anger is something that we don't have a lot of. And I'm not proposing that we need to find ways to be angry or to kind of boost that aspect of our life and kind of make sure we're doing a good job there. But I think that certain things, I'll tell you what gets me angry. What gets me angry is when I see women being abused and people being racist. Those are the things that just, I think maybe everybody has their one thing. For me, it's when I see women and children being abused. And I have literally, I've done things where I could have been killed more than once because I stepped into those situations. Like, I'm talking about, like, leave that thing alone. But that just gets me angry. And when I see racism, it just makes me angry. I don't know. Again, I don't want to spend a lot of time there, but this is what made Paul angry. All right, well, I finished a couple minutes early last time. I'm going to finish. Not a great high note to finish on, what made Paul angry, but amen. You know, we'll come back to that next Saturday. Thank you, everybody.